Today's scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 13, found on page 557 of the provided Bibles. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. And as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of God.
Many of us, I think, if we were asked the question, "What is God like?" And many people, I think, if you asked people whether they believe in God or not, whether they're a committed churchgoer or not, or casual churchgoer, many people, I think, when asked the question, "What God is like," one of the first responses you would probably get is, "God is love," right? That would probably be one of the most common responses. If someone is asked to give a brief, simple, quick definition of God or description of God, probably what we would hear is, "God is love." And that's great. That's right, that's good and true to think, to know, and to be confident that God is love, because God is love. And it's not wrong to say God is love. It's necessary to say God is love. It's essential to say God is love. It's good and right and true to say that. But we need to be aware that when we say, or when people say, God is love, that may not mean exactly what the Bible says it means when the Bible says God is love. Because most people, when they say that, many people don't mean only that love is one of the essential attributes of God. Many people, when they say God is love, what they mean is that love is the only attribute of God. What they mean is that God is only love and nothing else. And the problem with that is that when love, God's love, the attribute of God's love, becomes devoid of and removed from and absent of all the other attributes of God that are just as central and just as essential, then the love of God becomes something other than just that, the love of God. It becomes very different from what divine and perfect love is. It becomes devoid of truth. It becomes devoid of goodness. It becomes devoid of justice. It becomes devoid of mercy and compassion. And it becomes devoid of holiness. It loses all definition. And that definition gets filled in oftentimes with my definition of what love is. What God's love then becomes whatever the common consensus of what love is or whatever I think love ought to be. And many people, I think, mistakenly think that love is the only attribute of God. Many people out there who have a vague or general sense of who they think God is or what the Bible says about God, I think that God is love is all that the Bible really says about God or all that it really means about God. And what that turns into when love becomes devoid of all those other attributes. John Stott put it this way. He said, "Truth without love becomes harsh and it ceases to be truth. Love without truth becomes weak and it ceases to be love." And so, you see, love, especially God's love, needs God's other attributes in order to be what it fully is. And really, that's true of all of God's attributes. They can't be sort of picked apart and separated from one another because they all involve one another. But when you do that, as I think many people sort of do without realizing it, God is love turns into God becoming an all-tolerating, all-accepting, all-permitting, all-embracing entity. But to affirm that really is to deny what the Bible says about God, the picture that the Bible gives us about God. It's to recast God in the shape of our cultural values. And not just the Old Testament God, but the God which is presented in the Bible from beginning to end does not fit what that idea of God, because the Bible says God is love. And yes, we need to, maybe some of us need to think about that more. And we need to praise God for his incomparable divine love, which the most pure and beautiful love found in this world is only a dim reflection of. The Bible says God is love, but it doesn't say love is God. And the Bible says God is love, but it doesn't say God is only love, as though that is the exclusive attribute of God that cancels out any other description or attribute of God we might find in the Bible, such as God is light, God is spirit, God's name is jealous, God is a consuming fire, and many other attributes that are attributed to God with equal force, many other characteristics of God along with those. And with no small emphasis in the Bible, God is holy. In fact, here the refrain we see in Isaiah's grand vision of God in his glory on his throne in heaven is holy, in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you might wonder, well, why are they repeating themselves like that? Holy, holy, holy. And in Hebrew, the repetition of words is a way to give emphasis to what's being stated in those words. So instead of saying very holy, in Hebrew, say, holy, holy. And normally, though, in the Hebrew language, it would only be repeated one time for a twofold appearance of the word. And so holy, holy in Hebrew would be the normal way to emphasize the superlative of something, that it's not just very holy, but most holy, exceedingly holy. But here, apparently, the normal twofold repetition wasn't enough to capture the height and the all-surpassingness and incomparable measure of the holiness of God, because here he repeats it three times, which would be a very unusual thing to do, because the normal way just didn't quite capture it. He needs a stronger emphasis here. Holy, holy, holy. Super holy. Most, most holy. Amazingly holy, utterly highest holy, unmatched holy, incomparable holy. Nothing like it, nothing close to it, so supreme, all surpassing. And God's name is qualified by the adjective holy in the Old Testament more often than any other attribute or adjective, and not just more often than any one other, but God's name is qualified by holy more often than all the other qualifiers put together. And certainly this song that Isaiah hears accounts for the reason that in the book of Isaiah, the most common title for God is the Holy One of Israel, which appears 26 times in the book of Isaiah and only 6 times elsewhere, that particular phrase, in the whole rest of the New Testament. And so clearly this idea of God's holiness is central to Isaiah's vision of God. And it becomes central to Isaiah's ministry in representing God to his people. And the reason for that is because it's central to God himself. And so what is this idea of holiness all about? We're going to look at this conception of what does it mean that God is holy. And there's two things in the Old Testament that we see, and that we see in this passage, that this idea of holiness would imply. And that is, first, distinction, and second, purity. So first, distinction. God's holiness meant that he is different. God's holiness means that he's different. And that might not sound too important, but it is. It's crucial. It is essential, because if God is not radically different from us, then ultimately he can't do anything for us, and he isn't worthy of our worship, because God isn't just different from us in degree, but he's different, like he's a little better than us or a little higher than us. He's different from us categorically so. He's in a whole nother plane. He is totally different, totally distinct, totally separated, utterly unique from not just us, but anything else in all creation, because everything else in all creation is just creation. Nothing else in all creation is outside of the category of creation except Creator. And God alone is Creator. He's in a totally different category. He's different, unique, not like anything else, but in a different plane altogether. And we see in this passage the description of what Isaiah sees right there in verse 1. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. God is high and exalted, and that's a picture of his holiness. He is above and over everything else. He's unique, he's infinite in his power and glory and his majesty. And he is superior to, in Isaiah's day, what this would have meant. He's superior to all the other supposed gods out there. Nothing else in all creation can compare to him. He's utterly glorious. And we come before him, when we come before him, and when we see him for who he really is, rather than our, small, inadequate misrepresentations of him, when we see him for who he really is, we are in utter awe before him. Our understanding of God's holiness is related to our own humility and our own proper sense of self-understanding before him. When we see him as he is, holy, distinct, transcendent, above and exalted over all, we stop thinking of ourselves as exalted over all, which is what we tend to want to do. And we have a proper sense of fear before God. We are not his equals, and we should rightly see ourselves not at God as God's equals, but as small as compared to his exalted glory and majesty. And we should fear God and realize that though God is a God of comfort who brings great comfort to us, he can't bring us any real comfort unless first we see him as a holy God and we tremble before him. Because if he isn't a holy God, then he's just like us. If he isn't a holy God, if he isn't utmost holy and exalted over us, then he just becomes like us. And that's our tendency is to treat God as though he is like us. To treat him as though, not as though he is our sovereign Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted above us, but to treat him as though he's us, like us, on our level. But God is not just our buddy. He's our sovereign Lord. God is not a triviality to be trifled with. He is the sovereign Lord to be bowed down before. And until that is the posture of our hearts and lives, then we aren't seeing him as he really is. And until our lives have some holy reverence and some proper holy fear before God, then we're not seeing him for who he really is, and we're not grasping his holy presence in our lives. You know, we talk about nominal Christianity, which is a phrase that means someone who is, you know, kind of religious, but it doesn't really affect their day-to-day life. And you think about a nominal reaction to a holy God, to a real and living God, and it ought not to, those ideas ought not to fit in the same universe. They ought to be so utterly, horridly opposed to one another that the thought of nominal Christianity or nominal response to God ought not to be able to, ought to not even be able to be a possibility. It ought to be a horrendous contradiction. Because God is not content to remain on the sidelines or the corner shelf of life. Because if he is who he is then central to our lives. And we want to make God just like us, but God says no to that. And later in Isaiah in chapter 55, he says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God is not just like us. And that is the best of news, that God is not just like us. And it's because he is high and exalted that he's rightly on the throne here in Isaiah. And you know, we want to be on the throne of our life. And when we try to do that, when we get a good, honest effort, we begin to realize how inadequate we are to do that. And what we ought to do is be glad that God is on the throne because he is high and exalted. He is the only one who has the perspective and the ability to rightly rule this universe and our lives for ultimate good and with ultimate meaning and with ultimate purpose, because he can be trusted. And one of the questions that confronts the Isaiah and his ministry to the people of God at that time is the question, who will you trust? Will you put your trust in yourself and in your own ability to rule your and run your life? Will you put your trust in earthly kings and earthly powers and their strength? Or will you realize that all those things will let you down and that God is the only one who can be trusted without being forsaken as a result of putting all our trust in him? That's one of the questions that Isaiah brings to the people. And in fact, in verse 1, you see, in the year that King Uzziah died, this vision to Isaiah happened in that year, and King Uzziah had been an effective, powerful king under whom Judah had prospered and grown and politically until he became powerful and his pride led to his downfall. And in the year he died, that would be a time of transition to a new king, and so a time of uncertainty, especially as looming in the background is the expanding power of Assyria. And so the message Isaiah deals with and brings is that no earthly king or power, and certainly not our own strength, can ultimately deliver us or give us any security in this life. Nothing in this earth, in this world, can give us any security that lasts and is stable and that is trustworthy. to deliver us or to hold us up and be a firm foundation for us except the one who is on the throne. Except the one who is ultimate. He's the only one who can bring something ultimate into our lives. And because he is outside of this world and above this world, he can bring meaning and hope and purpose into it because he is not temporal as this world is. Because he's the maker of this world, he can bring meaning into it. And because he's the maker of my life and your life, he can bring meaning into it. And we all have trust problems in many ways in life, and especially when it comes to God. But you know what? We really easily put our trust in ourselves. And we try to live on the throne. But the place where we find real security and peace and purpose and meaning is not on the throne, but bowing before it, before the only one who's rightly on it. And as long as you try to live life on the throne, you'll be living for something in this world that dies along with this world. Only God, who is above all and who is eternal before all and after all and from whom all things come, only he can give meaning and purpose into your life. Nothing else. It's to put your trust in and put your hope in and try to find meaning and purpose in things that just end up in the dumpster. Don't let your life be like that. Don't live for things, anything that in this whole world is like that in the end, except for God, because he's above this world. If you live for something beyond this world, something above this world, then you can live in the right way in this world, and then you can live for the right things in this world, because only then can you live for something with real meaning in this world? Real meaning that isn't extinguished by the temporal nature of this world. And so God, you see, is unique. He's set apart because he is the source and everything else is derivative. He is the only place where you can find meaning and purpose and satisfaction. And we find those things in living lives that are sacrifices to him, bowed down before his glory. So distinction is the first thing we see about what God's holiness is, that he's high and exalted above and over all. The second thing is purity. God's holiness means that he is pure, ethically and morally pure and perfectly so. In one of his books, Jerry Bridges writes about an old commercial on TV about Ivory soap. I don't remember this myself. Maybe you do, but Ivory soap in these commercials boasted of being 99.4% pure. Does anyone remember that? Ivory soap, 99.4% pure. And in his book, Jerry Bridges says, well, apparently 99.4% purity is quite an accomplishment for soap, you know, but not for God. 99.9% purity is dark, dirty filth compared to the light and splendor and perfection and purity of God's perfect holiness. He is perfectly, ethically pure. And the God of the Bible, holiness had this second meaning beyond just merely, beyond the first one of distinction, that set him apart from other gods and other religions at the time, because in other religions and other gods, they were sacred in the sense of, set apart. And their worshipers could be sacred and set apart and dedicated to their service by going through some sort of ritual consecration ceremony. But it didn't require them to live lives of ethical or moral purity in order to be consecrated and dedicated to service of these gods, because these gods were not, as part of their essence, were not ethically and morally pure. But the God of the Bible was different. He, part of his essential attribute and character, was not just what we talked about before in terms of his being, But in terms of his actual character, he was morally and ethically pure, and that set him apart and that set God's people apart, because in order to rightly worship him and rightly be consecrated to his service, they couldn't just go through a ceremonial ritual that sprinkled them with something externally. They were to live lives of moral and ethical purity that reflected the moral and ethical purity of God's nature and of God's character. They were to live lives that set them apart as God himself was set apart by his ethical purity. The God of the Bible is different than those other gods, which were often worshipped in very unethical ways. God was different. He was perfectly, essentially pure. And to worship him meant to live holy lives as he is holy. And of course, God's people didn't live perfect lives, and there were provisions for the forgiveness of their sins, as they were certain to do. But the outworking of their relationship with a holy God meant that they lived lives that increasingly reflected the holiness of God's character. And that ought to be true for us too, that God's holiness means that he's pure, good, right, true, and just, with not a hint of evil or stain or moral corruption, but perfect light, utterly opposed to all of his being to any hint of evil or injustice or sin or idolatry. And his presence that we see here is just overwhelming. It fills not just the temple, but the whole earth is full of his glory. His presence, that presence is a holy presence that exposes the unholiness in all that it comes into contact with, like a flashlight shining into the darkness. And it's at this point in Isaiah's vision in verse 5 where up until this point you can't imagine anything else would even enter into Isaiah's mind besides God. He sees God's glory. You know, he's not thinking about what's on TV or what's he going to eat for dinner. He is consumed with God's glory. Nothing else could compete for his attention in that situation while he's having this vision of God's glory, compared to which all else is incomparable. But here, at this point, something else does enter his mind, and that is his own state of sinfulness before God. He's seeing this grand vision, and now he becomes painfully, acutely aware of himself, fearfully aware of himself, his own sinfulness in comparison to this holy, perfectly pure God. He realizes, compared to this purity, that he is impure. And it's in the presence of one who is perfected in holiness that his soul is laid bare, that his dark spots of sin in his soul become so obvious against the background of the holiness of God that he sees. And that's why, you know, and not every week, but every other week about, in our worship, we confess our sinfulness and our sins to God, because being in God's presence rightly naturally leads to confession, because it enables us to see who we are in relation to God. And the result that we ought to come to is similar to Isaiah's. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And he references his uncleanness there, which is all that is all in him that is unfit to be in the presence of God, his sin. He becomes painfully aware of it. And it's probably not insignificant that he mentions unclean lips. That doesn't mean only his lips are unclean while the rest of him is clean, but that his lips in particular give expression and bring fruition to the uncleanness and sinfulness within our heart, just as Jesus said that it's out of the overflow of the mouth that the heart speaks. And unlike the seraphim, who are the ones singing that song, Holy, 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 in verse 3, their lips pour forth continual praise, because those lips are expressions of holy, pure hearts. Lips that give expression to sinful hearts dishonor God and bring about destruction and pain in this life, and that is what Isaiah becomes aware of. And let me try to impress upon you the importance of this. As I said, that confession of sin is pretty crucial and necessary to worshiping and being in a right relationship with the God of the Bible. And in fact, the mark of someone who knows God is sort of paradoxical. On the one hand, as I mentioned before, the lives of God's people increasingly reflect the holiness of God in their lives. They grow in living lives and that reflect God's moral purity. But at the same time, someone who knows God grows and deepens in their own understanding and awareness of the sinfulness in their own hearts. They grow in their awareness of the depth of their sin, and they grow in their grieving over and hating of their sin, such that as we walk with God and as we grow in our understanding of who He is, at the same time as we grow in holiness, we realize we're more sinful than we ever thought before, such that the time we first came to Christ and realized we were a sinner and needed His salvation, we now realize that what we understood when we said, "I'm a sinner," was just the tip of the iceberg. And now we see more of the large mass underneath. And what happens when that happens is that when we thought back when we first came to Christ that our sin was just the tip of the iceberg, we also thought that Jesus was just a tip of the iceberg Savior. But as we realize, as we grow in understanding what holiness is, what God is like, and what God calls us to live out in our lives as a reflection of Him, we at the same time grow in a deepening awareness of just how sinful we are. And Jesus goes from being a tip of the iceberg Savior of a tip of the iceberg sinner into a glorious Savior of a wretched sinner. That's what happens. And we love Him more. And we praise Him more. So that as we grow in Christ, even though we grow in holiness in our lives, we don't need Jesus our Savior less, but we need Him more. And we hold on to Him more, and we cling to Him more. And we have ever-deepening gratitude to Him our Savior for saving us from our sin. And that ever-deepening gratitude leads to ever-renewing zeal in seeking after Him and living lives of holiness for Him. And so that's what Isaiah sees. And Isaiah, as he confesses his sin, is forgiven. And the seraphim brings a coal from the altar, and with it he touched Isaiah's mouth and says, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah, as he confesses his sinfulness before God, is forgiven. He's cleansed. And this comes from the altar, but, you know, where sacrifices would have been made. But no animal sacrifice could atone for human sins. And no earthly altar could be the source of forgiveness. And for Isaiah and for us, this cleansing that he receives is a sign that pointed to the true cleansing, just a shadow of the true reality that would come from the true sacrifice, the perfect Son of God who would take our sin and uncleanness all upon Himself and pay the penalty for it and give to us His perfect righteousness that He lived in this life so that we could be forgiven and accepted and loved by our holy God who becomes our gracious and merciful Father through Christ. And then Isaiah then is ready to serve God. And That's what we see. The rest of this passage then is that Isaiah now is given his commission to serve God. Isaiah's vision of God is what enables him then to be faithful as a servant of God. And we see this because we start to read about this commission that that God gives to Isaiah. And he says, you know, it's kind of in verse 8, it says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah, having just seen this glorious vision of God, probably, I imagine, is thinking, well, I better get on his side and sign up for this. It can't fail if this God is on the throne. And he says, here I am, send me. And then he gets his task. Go to this people and say, go tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And then he asks, well, how long, Lord? And, well, for a long time, basically, until there's nothing left, because God's wrath will come against them. And, you know, it's sort of unexpected. Because this God who's on the throne, you would think that the task Isaiah sends him on would you know, at least from a human perspective, be successful. But basically, God is saying that no one is going to listen to you. Everyone is going to reject you and reject your message. And so how does Isaiah's vision of God then prepare him for faithfulness in this task? What enables him to live for God's approval and not for the approval of the people to whom he would be preaching? Because he's seen who God is, and he knows who counts, and he knows now who doesn't count. And he's seen who God is, and he knows whose acceptance matters, and he knows whose acceptance doesn't matter. And he's seen who God is, and he knows whose rejection matters, and he now knows whose rejection doesn't matter for anything. And you see, when Isaiah would go to preach to these people, and they would reject him, the temptation for him might be, and the temptation for anyone after him who would represent God in his truth would be, well, they didn't listen. Maybe I have to change the message so that they will listen. Maybe I ought to change the message so that they will accept it, so that they won't reject it. But Isaiah learns not to do that. His vision of God makes him strengthens him to be faithful, even in the midst of rejection. It strengthens him to resist the temptation to compromise, even in the midst of hostile rejection. One writer describes it this way: if hearers are resistant to the truth, the only thing you can do is tell them the truth again. If you don't do that, you haven't helped them at all. You've only led them astray. He says, if hearers are resistant to the truth, the only thing you can do is tell them the truth again, more clearly than before. And he goes on to say, but to do this is to expose them to the risk of rejecting the truth yet again, and therefore increasing the hardness of their hearts. And that's what God is telling Isaiah, not that his words will not have any effect, but that they will have an effect. Because when people reject his words, and he doesn't change his words or shrink back or cower in fear of their rejection, but he stands firm and in boldness preaches the truth again, the effect of that is that if they want to persist in the rejecting of that truth, they have to harden their hearts more against it. And that's what God is telling Isaiah, that seeing God's glory and knowing God's salvation would strengthen him to be faithful no matter what the cost and no matter what the response. It would free him from the enslavement to the opinions, approval, and acceptance of people, and it would free him to serve God with faithfulness and seek his approval and acceptance alone. And if we can see God for who he is through the eyes of faith, then it can do the same for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would not be a triviality to us. I pray that we would see you for who you are, our holy, holy, holy God. And I pray that we would respond rightly with the proper reverence before you, that we would bow our lives before you, and that we would be freed from thinking things in this life are ultimate or being ruled by the opinions or acceptance or rejection of people, and that we would live solely for you. And in doing so, we pray that we would see your glory and that you would glorify your name in this world. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.